If you were going to make a list of all the people who attend this church, imagine that was all of a sudden one day your job. Somebody said, hey, I need you to make a list of everybody who attends this church. I want you to think about how you would start doing that. Okay? Now, I happen to have a little bit of an advantage on this because we've done that before. We have lists from time to time as part of the normal goings-on of the church. We have a contact list with addresses and phone numbers. We have things written down in various places about who was involved with what project and who was here last week and the week before that. That reminds me, I need to do that this week. It's not usually my job, but... So having thought about it for a minute, I'm almost positive that you wouldn't start alphabetically by first name. I'm not even sure who is first alphabetically by first name, what either in this room or out of everyone who attends. You probably wouldn't start writing down the children's names from youngest to oldest and then go all the way up to the older folks. Nor would you go in the opposite direction. You probably wouldn't list everybody by phone number in numerical order. You might list everyone in the order of who lives closest to the building. But that would be kind of an accidental use of the best way to list everyone, by family. We group people by family when we're trying to make a list of people. And we're going to look at a story today, and since much of this morning's time is going to be devoted to reading and understanding that story together, I want to get the big point out here ahead of time. That's right. You're going to get the good stuff in the first 5 minutes. So if you suddenly have to rush out, that's okay. The primary building block of a church is a family. Last week, Mike started this series on what the church is by talking about the Jesus church, the group of people who follow Jesus, who say that Jesus is their Messiah. They follow him and he died for their sins. In fact, he died for the sins of all. But those who have chosen him, who have put their faith in him, are called Christians because he is their Savior. And today, I want to look at a little bit of how that church began, how that started to spread, and how the family and the group of people who eat together and live together and share the same interests and experiences is fundamental to the way the church functions. When you take those building blocks, those each block is a family, and the church is built of those families, and when you take those and you put them together, you create a bigger group that functions very much like a family, at least if we're doing it right. And finally, the church should be working in a way that helps families reach other families. We put a lot of emphasis on evangelism as an individual effort, that I need to take my story and share it with my friend, and then that one person will believe. And yes, many times in the New Testament, that is how we see the gospel spread. But many other times we see it spread collectively, as a group, as a family. Our passage today is from Acts chapter 10. Again, it's a longer story. I'm not going to stand up and read the whole thing up here, but we'll go over it in a few parts. After reading this chapter, I found a sentence which actually serves as a good summary for the story. It's the story of Peter and Cornelius. If you're familiar with that, if that rings any bells for you, that's where we're going to be today. Here's the summary of the story. God is always working. Sometimes we get to see it happen. We don't always see it happen. God is still always working. We're going to take the passage in sections so we can allow the story to unfold. The main characters are Cornelius, who is a Roman officer, Peter, who is a Jew, and one of the other 12 disciples. I'm sorry, he is one of the 12 disciples. This is a groundbreaking chapter in the history of the church. It almost defines for us what the church is. It's a crucial turning point in the advancement of the gospel, and it's so important that an entire chapter is devoted just to the story of how it happened. And then if you pick up in chapter 11, you see Peter go back to the other apostles, and he tells the story of what he... So it's in here twice. There aren't very many things that are in the Bible twice in the same book. God creating Adam and Eve is in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now, there's a few things that, so this must be important. We're going to see Peter's journey from being this this leader in the very small church to being part of a very much larger group. And he has to make some adjustments as he goes. He's going to have to adjust his attitudes. He's going to have to adjust his actions. And we're going to see how God orchestrates the events to bring him together with Cornelius and break down a wall. We're first introduced to Cornelius in verse 1, chapter 10. It says, there was a certain man at Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, or perhaps the Italian cohort would be a good translation of that. A devout man who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people, who prayed to God always. So Caesarea was a seaport city. It was the place where the governor resided. It was, if you had asked a Roman who lived in that area what the capital of this area is, they would have said Caesarea. If you'd asked a Jew, they would have said Jerusalem, but that's where the temple is, of course. It's where the Roman military was stationed. The city was named after Caesar Augustus, and it was a place that most Jews detested. They said that's where all there's immorality and idol worship, and those people are not like us. Cornelius was a high-ranking military officer. He's in charge of he's a centurion, which means he's in charge of 100 men, and he worked together with 5 other centurions in this regiment, this cohort of 600. I find it interesting, although I don't really understand why, that centurions are always depicted in a positive way in Scripture. There are a couple of stories of centurions in here, and they're always positive. When I was going through the slides to put slides, I only wanted to put a few slides together towards the end of the message this morning, but when I was going through the slides of last week's slides were in there, and Mike had put in from Matthew chapter 16 this verse where he asks Peter, like, what are people saying about me? And then he says, "Who? What do you say about me?" And I just happened to notice that at the beginning of Matthew 16:13, it says, and I left it in, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" It was the same town. This story takes place in the same place that last week's story did, purely by chance. But he's in an area where, you know, God is not very highly valued. God is not venerated and not worshipped in the way he is in Jerusalem. But this man is devout. He fears God. We don't really know why he knew about God. We don't know. Maybe he's had some contact with Jewish people in his career. But the title that is given, this word, God-fearer, was not given just to people who respected and who knew God, but to those who had been converted. Okay, this was this title, this phrase, one who feared God, implies that Cornelius is a Gentile who has converted to the Jewish God. That he is a moral person. He follows their traditions. But he is not full Jewish. He is still a Gentile. God-fearers have left their idolatrous ways, but are not considered at the same level as Jews. He's generous. Right? Alms is a word that was meant for gift to charity. Not necessarily a tithe or something given out of obligation, but a free, generous gift to the poor. And he prayed. He prayed continually, it says. He not only gave gifts, but he offered prayers to heaven. In verse 3 and 4, it says that when he was praying about, it says about the ninth hour, which we usually start the day. Whenever in the New Testament it says a certain hour, we just go ahead and assume the day started around 6 a.m. We don't know, because it depends on what time of year and all that, but we can guess about 6 a.m. Would be the start of the day. And so the ninth hour is 3 in the afternoon. And he is praying, and later he would say that he had been fasting. all day. And an angel appears in a vision to him and calls him by name. The angel calls him by name, and it says he stared at him in terror. I mean, imagine an angel appearing to you in the middle of prayer, and you see this great and terrible figure, right, shining with light. And if the descriptions in the Old Testament are anything to go by, fairly incomprehensible to the human brain. There's a reason that when angels appear to people, they often say, "Don't be afraid," because fear is the normal reaction to seeing the divine. He's filled with fear, but he responds with a question. Right? He sees this angel. The angel just says his name, Cornelius, and he says, "What is it, Lord? What is it, Lord?" He responds to this terrifying experience with the knowledge that this is divine in nature and that God is trying to speak to him. And he is eager to get a response. Reminds me of the young boy, Samuel, in the Old Testament, when he would hear God speaking his name, Samuel. And he thought it was Eli. And he says, what do you want? Why'd you call me? I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Finally, he's told, next time you hear the voice call your name, say, "Speak, Lord, here I am." He said, "Here I am, what is it, Lord?" And the angel tells Cornelius that his prayers and his generosity, his gifts, have ascended as a memorial before God. God sees what he's doing, and he likes it. This is good stuff, he says. God enjoys hearing your prayers and seeing what you're doing. Much in the same way that when the Jews would offer their sacrifices on the altar, it was said that the smell of the sacrifices and the incense that they would burn, it was supposed to be this pervasive, pleasant aroma that would give them a little hint of God's experience when the people prayed and when they followed him. And so he is told to send men to Joppa, to bring one who is Simon, who is called Peter. All right, go find Simon, send people to find Simon, who is called Peter, and he is living, he's lodging with another Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. Now, Joppa was already fairly close by the seashore, but if you're going to Joppa and it says find someone whose house is by the sea, that means it's right down on the beach. Joppa is about 30 miles away. So it's more than a short walk. It's actually the place where modern-day Tel Aviv is located, now the current capital of the area. And it's the same port where Jonah jumped on the ship, right, to avoid God's assignment. Peter is staying in the house of another person called Simon, which is a very common Aramaic name, and he's staying in this house by the sea. Why is it by the sea? Because the guy's a tanner, so he lives far away from other people. You know anything about tanning, leather making? It doesn't smell great. Also, ready access to seawater is advantageous for this. You can get a lot of salt and things like that for tanning. So the tanner is there. He's not going to have any trouble finding it. So the angel just says, go send these people down to Joppa. Find the tanner's house by the sea. There's going to be a guy named Peter living, or named Simon living there. He's the tanner. Find the other guy named Simon, who's also called Peter. Fairly specific. And then, of course, after hearing this, Cornelius calls two of his servants, two servants and a soldier. And it says he related everything to them. He explained everything to them. And I love that word, explained. This word, if you are taking any sort of Bible classes or some, you know, when Mike and I went to Bible college, we were pressed on this word. This is a Greek word called exegesis. And many people who don't know anything about the Greek side of the Bible have heard this word. It's the thing we are supposed to do. Mike and I, and anybody who's up here on stage, and when we open the scriptures, the thing we are supposed to do is to, what it means is to take the thing out of the other thing. Okay. Whatever meaning it is in there, whatever lesson is already there, exegesis means to take it out, to explain it. So he didn't just tell them the story of his vision. He explained what it meant. He imparted on them the gravity of the situation. Peter is living in this area in Joppa, and he is currently, one of the apostles, one of the leaders of this very small burgeoning church. But Peter is still living according to the Jewish law. Okay. Peter went, in verse 9, it says, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour, about noon, to pray. Back then, houses had flat roofs. If you live in a big city, this is also very normal for you. You can go up on the roof. And so all sorts of worship would happen on top of the roof. Because it's about noon, it's about lunchtime, Peter wanted something to eat. And he was hungry. And while the food was cooking, while they were made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at four corners descending to him. So you picture this big blanket, and it's all wrapped up like a bundle. And in it are animals. Okay. But all kinds of animals. And it says all kinds, meaning the kind that according to the Jewish law they were allowed to eat and the kind they weren't, all mixed together. Now, Peter, he's an upstanding Jewish man. He follows the law. He knows that he's only allowed to eat certain foods, and he's definitely not allowed to eat these foods. But Peter has a thing about mixing things together. Peter has a problem with this. And when things have been mixed together, clean and unclean, Peter just assumes the whole thing is unclean. Peter is going to have a problem with this for some time. I find it fascinating that God chooses Peter to be the one who participates in this story. Because Peter has seen Jesus himself go to the house of a different centurion. Right? A different Gentile. Peter has seen Jesus serve them. Peter has seen Jesus spend time with them. And Peter's still just a little bit prejudiced. And this experience, you would think, would be the cure for his prejudice. But it isn't. Peter has to go through this. And then later on in the book of Acts, we see that there is this big meeting amongst the leaders of the church to decide once and for all, hey, all of these Gentiles who weren't born Jewish, do they need to convert to Judaism before they can accept Christ? Do they need to follow all of our laws and traditions? And the decision that is made is no, they don't. And yet, after all of this, we still read later, Paul, writing to the Galatians, tells us of a time after all of this, after this experience, that Peter comes to visit a church that has Jews and Gentiles combined, and he will only sit and eat with the Jews. Even after all of this, he still chooses his own people. And Paul has to get up and very publicly say, you're wrong for this. This is messed up. You need to change this. And at that time, Peter does admit, he says, you're right. You're right. I need to change. But it takes him so long. But that's not very surprising, given what we know about Peter, especially in when Jesus was still around. Peter was always the one to make assumptions and jump in without knowing everything. Now, Peter has kept the Old Testament laws his entire life, and this it really ruffles his feathers to see that God is presenting these animals to him together, all mixed together, and the voice says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter, in a way that kind of only Peter does, tells God no. By no means, Lord. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. That can't be true. That can't be true. Never in his whole life. But that's what he says. I've never, Peter, he talks a big game, right? Even if I have to die with you, I will never leave you. That's not how it is. He calls, he refers to the voice. It's not like he doesn't know it's God. He says, Lord, here. He says, by no means, Lord. Not so, Lord. I'm not sure what your translation says, but it's a single word in the original language that is a very emphatic no. Like it's a no that is so strong that we don't really have a way of saying it in English without swearing. It's a very strong no. This will never happen. Peter's horrified, right? I'm not going to do it. You can't say no and call him Lord at the same time. That's not how any of this works. If you say no, then he's not Lord. If he's Lord, then you say yes. That's what Lord means. Peter believed he could do serious damage to his spiritual life if he ate this food. It was one of the ways that God's people at that time remained separate and holy among a bunch of other people who did not follow God. And after giving his people, God's people, a list of all the foods that he wanted them to avoid, God says, back in Leviticus, he says, you will be separated. You will be holy to me because I am holy and I have separated you so that you should be mine. It's you gotta see the tension between Jew and Gentile that existed. If a Jew went into Gentile lands before returning home to Israel, they would brush the dust off of their feet so that Jewish dirt wouldn't be defiled by Gentile dirt. All right. If milk was taken from a cow by Gentile hands, a Jew wouldn't drink it, right? They would never sit down to eat with each other. But I love what God does here. He's gracious. He says, the voice comes a second time and says, what God has made clean, do not call common. It says the voice actually came to him three times. And then the blanket with the food was taken back up to heaven. Three times. I wonder if Peter understood the significance of that. I wonder if Peter remembered what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7. Did you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside is not what defiles him? It's what comes out of him that defiles him. The things that he says, the things that he does. Peter was confused. Verse 17 says he was perplexed as to what this vision meant. He was turmoil. He was hesitating. It's a crossroads moment. And at this exact time that Peter is perplexed and confused, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius stood at the gate and asked if this place was the place where Peter was staying. So they show up just at the time that Peter is very confused and very troubled. And so Peter needs some help processing this. So God speaks to him, says the Spirit said to him, hey, there's these three guys, they're looking for you. Go down, go with them. Don't hesitate. I sent them. Just go. Don't hesitate. And so God is speaking to Peter. He's saying, hey, you, these people are different than you, but you need to go. Your traditions are not important. Your preferences are not important. Rather, not nearly as important as reaching these people and sharing the gospel. And here we start to see how God is working. Because God's timing is always perfect. Peter is pondering. He hears them pounding at the door. Peter goes down to them. He just says, I'm the one you're looking for. All right, let's go. All right? Why? Oh, by the way, why'd you come? Oh, yeah. Okay. Cornelius, a centurion, right? All of who he is. An angel told him to come and get me. All right, let's go. And so he goes. In verse 23, we see Peter starts immediately to let down his guard. He says he invites them into the house to stay with him as guests, which is just an immediate violation of his principles. You can't, these Gentiles, you're going to invite them into your home? Now your home is unclean. It's this whole thing. But it's late and they need a place to stay. And the next morning, they're leaving Joppa, headed to Caesarea. And they go. Now, verse 17 through 23, is this account of them showing up, telling Peter what we already know that we found in the first couple paragraphs of the chapter. So there's a repetition here. Peter goes and meets Cornelius in 24 through 33. And, you know, Peter talks to him. Cornelius explains who he is. You know, we know this part. But I want you to notice in verse 24 that Cornelius was waiting for them to return and has already called together his relatives and close friends. Okay? It wasn't technically lawful. According to the Jewish traditions and according to the law that God gave Moses, it wasn't lawful for them to be in the same house, for them to associate together. And Peter has followed these legalistic laws, which went even beyond what the scriptures teach, these rabbis' rules. All right? In his mind, a Gentile was around the same level as like a stray dog in the streets. And I know that we would be uncomfortable hearing one human being refer to another human being in that way. But it wasn't that long ago. It wasn't that long ago that that wasn't too uncommon in our world. For people who were very different to despise each other just because they were different. But Peter says, God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Now, I think it's interesting that this God shows him a vision of food. And Peter's takeaway from this is that, oh, God must have been talking about people. I don't know how he made that leap. It's correct, but we don't see any sort of transition here. Peter just understands that the application here is not about food, but it's about people. Cornelius explains his encounter with the angel and how he was told to send for Peter. And then in verse 33, at the end of this section, he shows how eager he is to hear what Peter has to say about the glory of the gospel. He says, I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear the things commanded you by God. Right now, you just got here. It's been a long journey. When the guys came from Cornelius, they arrived in Joppa. Peter says, okay, let's rest. Let's stay the night. We'll leave in the morning. Peter gets to Caesarea. Cornelius doesn't say, come on in and rest. He says, tell us about Jesus. Of course, he doesn't know the name Jesus yet, but he knows that Peter has a message. And he is fired up. He's brought everybody in. We should be so lucky to have an audience like that. He's so excited. God is always at work, and sometimes we get to see it. But even when we don't see it, God is still at work. You see, Peter has come from his people to a new people. He's come out of his own traditions and out of his own comfort to reach someone else who is very different from him. And in that moment, this person who is very, almost the exact opposite of Peter, is so eager to hear it that he has brought his family together. Now, that's not something we're gonna see in our everyday life. We're not going to usually have that opportunity to go and share with somebody and they've already gathered their family. But that is what's going to happen. When we share Jesus with one person, we plant that and they get to bring their family in. The church is made up of families. Okay. Take a look at how that works. One, the church is made up of families. That's one of my three today. But see, the Jews, they were so caught up in their own family, they neglected to reach other families. It's so much easier for the gospel to spread in and among our families because we're the same. We know each other. Hopefully we like each other. We share the same experiences and the same environment. We spend so much time with each other. It's so easy to talk about Jesus in our families. Parents can even raise their children and impart on them the values and beliefs that they find important, for better or worse. In our families, we're all alike. Much more alike than we are different. And the same things that make it easy to reach Jesus amongst our families make it difficult to reach him outside of our families. But the church is made of families, each building block putting together into a larger group that is very much like a family. Think about the early church functioned and the way that they came out of the Jewish temple. The church is a type of family. They shared each other's homes. Peter is just living with this random tanner. I mean, they happen to have the same first name, but I'm sure that's not why he shows that house. This is just a guy who believes in Jesus, and Peter needs a place to stay. And so there they are. They shared, they lived with each other, they ate together. And then when Peter goes to Cornelius, what happens? They eat together and they live together. He stays at his house. And this spending time together, sharing meals together, it creates the same connections that we have as family. That's why we do things together as a church. That's why we don't just show up on a Sunday morning for an hour and listen to somebody talk about the Bible and sing a couple songs and go home. Right? We want to, we're going on a hike this Saturday. We schedule meals together sometimes, or we sit around the campfire and we talk, and we spend time together in the way that we would with our families. In fact, as this story closes and Peter goes back, he has this big news to share. Can you believe what God did? Can you believe what the Holy Spirit did? And I'm going to kind of skip past the way it ends for a second, because Peter is going to go and he's very excited. And he goes to share. He goes back, doesn't go back to Joppa. He goes to Jerusalem to share with the other apostles and with the other folks back there. And of course, they're all Jews. And this is the first time that this big group of Gentiles has accepted Jesus and been baptized. And this is amazing. And the very first thing they accuse him of, he says, wait, no, hold on. You went where? You went into their house? You ate with them? It's chapter 11, verse 3. He says, you went in to their house. You ate with them. They're horrified that he would do such a thing. And they miss the rest of it, which you would think is much more important. Because spending time together as a family creates the church. Otherwise, it's just a group of people who believe in Jesus. See, when Peter spoke to them, he told them all about Jesus. He didn't tell them the entire gospel. He didn't try to read from them, you know, everything. Maybe Mark had written down his work by then. I don't know the timeline, but he didn't try to read everything or try to recount all of his memories of Jesus. He just spoke about 200 words, the core of who Jesus is and what he did, what we did against him, and how he defeated death and sin, and how he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets witness to him, Peter said, and whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. That's all Peter had to say. And while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard his words. All of them believed. Every last one. And Peter's response is, hey, can anyone here deny that these are believers? Can anyone here deny that God has done a great thing? Can anyone forbid water that they should not be baptized? Because that's the response to seeing this amazing work that God has done in their lives, seeing the power of their faith. The response is, draw the water. Baptize. That's what they needed. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay with them a few days. It was a celebration. Right? You got to stay a couple of days. We need to celebrate. We need to spend time together. We need to get to know each other. You can't just leave. You have to tell us more. And see, there we see a great picture of one family reaching another family. He says 200 words about Jesus. Here's who he is. Here's what happened. Here's what you need to do. They believe. They're baptized. All of this happens in the space of, or at least It couldn't have taken Peter more than 5 minutes to speak what he spoke, what's recorded here. And then they want to be baptized. And now, I mean, all of this happened so quickly. And now, tell us more. Spend a few days with us now. Right? So we meet people. We connect our families and we reach them. We tell them about Jesus. We bring them into our family. And then we get to spend that time building up. But it starts with the gospel. See, Cornelius called together his relatives and his close friends. You don't risk something like this on just yourself. The church isn't just made up of families. The church is made for families. You don't risk this great news on just, you don't take that responsibility on yourself. No one here, I think, would dream of just coming to church and hearing the message and trusting on their own responsibility to take it back to their family and tell them what you heard this morning. No, you bring them with you. And the church should be designed to support families. That's why we put so much effort and time into children's programs. And we want to make sure that they have a place where they can feel at home. A place where the gospel can be explained to them on their level. That's why we don't yell at them to stop running in the halls. Because we want them to feel at home. That's why when you build a church building, you build a big room with lots of seats for everyone to be in and a stage for someone to speak. That's part of a church building. But what else do you build? You build a big room right next to it to eat together. Right? There isn't really, what was the purpose of the big room right next to us except to put some tables up so we could eat together or play or do any of the number of other things that families do? We should call it the family room. Peter and Cornelius knew that if this turned out to be the answer he was looking for, he wanted everybody he cared about to share it. So he didn't wait. He brought them in. He didn't wait to hear the answer. He got them there to hear it themselves. See, Peter just had a simple message. I'm going to read it for you. He says, "I see that God doesn't play favorites, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." I love that he starts with that because he shows the lesson that he himself has just learned. "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, and we are witnesses." Imagine you're standing there hearing that for the first time. Imagine somebody says to you, "Hey, remember that guy Jesus that you've heard all these stories about? I was there. I saw it happen. And they killed him. But God raised him from the dead on the third day." Imagine the power of that statement. Imagine you're there and you've never heard this before and somebody says to you, "Yeah, you've heard the stories of Jesus. You've heard how they killed him, they executed him, but," that's a very powerful statement. "God raised him from the dead on the third day and showed him openly, not just a rumor, not just a legend, but witnesses saw it. And he told us to tell everyone." And that's it. That's the whole story, by the way. There is no talk of sanctification. There's no talk of redemption. There's no sacrifice. Nothing from the Old Testament law. All he says is, there was this guy, Jesus. He was sent by God. You might have heard stories about him. He did miracles. We were there. We saw it. They killed him. He's back. And what Peter doesn't mention is he predicted it. He said, "Hey, they're going to kill me. And then after 3 days, I'll come back." And that's the evidence. That's the gospel. That death has no power. and that Jesus is the Son of God, and that we should tell everyone. That's it right there. Anybody who can predict his own death and resurrection and then pull it off, I'm going to go ahead and follow that guy. I'll do whatever he says, and the rest of it comes later. Notice how the gospel didn't need to be spread from one person to the next. The Holy Spirit falls on everyone who hears the word. So I want to encourage you with that today. I want to challenge you with that today. That your family spend some time with another family. Right? Not one-on-one, not you and your friend, but that your family spend time with theirs. Talk to them about Jesus. That's my challenge for you. Because if we can take our family and connect it with another family, the church can spread the gospel so much faster, so much more effectively. And we can be the people that God called us to be. Next week, we're going to hear from Tim Cole, who's going to come in and visit us. He has prepared to talk about, you know, what a restoration church is. What does it mean when we say something, something Church of Christ? And he's going to talk about the way we do church, the things that we believe and the practices that we've put into place to support that. But none of that matters if we don't get this. It's almost like family doesn't matter if Jesus is not Lord. If we don't start with Jesus as the Messiah, we can't go anywhere. But if we can't bring people together as a church, well then, you know, all of our beliefs, all of our traditions, all of our rules, might as well be a Rotary Club, right? Show up, pay your dues, follow the rules, have a membership card. It's not what the church was meant to be. So I want this week to be our week of connection. Right? We set that card up. I know it's very, at this point, very much our habit, almost cliche to say, you know, we have this website, cchmd.com/connect. We put it up there and we say, you can connect with us. You can do, but we mean it. We mean it. It's there for you to talk to people, to connect with each other, to share your heart, to share your prayers, to, you know, we want to use that to be a family. I'm going to pray for us before we go. Father, would you be the father of this family? Would you bring us together as brothers and sisters, as those who share a house, who share a meal, who share life, that we can connect our families with those other families who need to become part of the big family? Thank you for the many blessings that you show us, that you give generously to allow us to do this. You give us the opportunity and the means and the resources to share Jesus with others. Lord, may we not let that go to waste. May we not risk it all on one person, but may we connect together so that we can be the best picture of you in our world that we can be. Thank you for the opportunity and for the strength to take hold of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much. I'll see you next week.